Chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw the house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty.
Good. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much that as the glorious Lord, you are mindful of us mere human beings. And we long, Father, that you will enable us to know what it is to live to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Anyone know what these four rather sad, deserted, dilapidated buildings are or were? They are all abandoned Olympic sites, and the glory has departed them because their purpose for hosting athletes has long gone. They've become redundant. They become worthless. They're nothing more than a sad reminder of better days. The gold and the glory have departed. Which raises a neat question for us, doesn't it? Well, what is a building for? What's the point of it? What's it there to be and to do? As we've seen, the people of Haggai's day were struggling. They'd ignored the temple building for 16 years, and Haggai has urged them, through their leaders and through what the Lord has said, to get back to work. And we saw at the end of chapter 1 how they had begun to do that. Here in chapter 2, it's 7 weeks later, and they need further encouragement. And that's because they've been focusing on what the temple looked like, or what the building was looking like at the moment. And back in the book of Ezra, we're told that when they saw the new structure, the people wept. Not for joy, but for sorrow. And we'll see why in a moment or two. Because they'd forgotten what the purpose of the building was. The temple was there to be the centre of the nation, for the people to gather around the presence of their Lord and God. The temple, as with the church, exists solely for God's glory. It exists to point towards that glorious climax when Jesus returns and humanity and God dwell together in perfect harmony. Verses 1 to 3 then. Where is the glory? The size of the task and the weight of history prove discouraging. Progress has been slow. There have been lots of interruptions, partly due to festivals and celebration days, but also due to opposition. And if you've been engaged in any sort of project, be it at work or on your house at home, you'll be all too well aware of this, won't you? It's always harder than you think. It always takes longer than you think. And of course, it always costs more than you think it's going to, doesn't it? Have a look at verse 3, because here's another problem that the people are struggling with. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? Now, given that that temple had been destroyed 60 years before, maybe a bit more than that, there are not many alive who could possibly have seen it. But of course, there are plenty who have heard about it from parents and grandparents. And we all know what happens in the telling of those sorts of stories, don't we? The building gets bigger. The decoration gets even more elaborate and magnificent. And the occasions far more glorious with each telling. And if you see how verse 3 goes on, you'll see it's almost as though the Lord agrees. How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? The original is actually stronger. Doesn't it seem to you as absolutely nothing? For many of the people, it was the outward form that counted. They'd forgotten the function of the building. It was the function of the building that brought glory to the building. And the Lord chooses not to sweeten that pill for them. He wants them to face up to the reality. I think we experience that as something we might call trophy cabinet syndrome. It can happen to sports teams, it can happen to businesses, it can happen in churches. You go to visit one of the great sports stadia in the country, and on the tour round, you come to the bit where they show you all the trophies that the team has won over the years. What the greats of the past did. And how do the present players, management, match up to that? Well, they're immediately struggling. There's a burden on their shoulders, isn't there? We have a village cricket team where we live. And they were very successful in national competitions sort of quite a few years ago. And at the entrance, there's a green plaque which has got the list of all the things they succeeded in. So every week, the players turn up, they walk past that, and they're reminded they're really not very good at all. It's a burden on their shoulders. And so in business, too, when Fred was in charge, we were in the FTSE Top 100. We were terrific. Our shares were bounding along. When I was in the youth group, we used to take over 100 away on Easter house parties. When I became curate of a youth group, we took such a youth group down to single figures. What hope is there for today's team, today's leadership, today's church, when they're found so wanting and judged by the past? So let's beware of being too taken up with buildings, too taken up with what people tell us about the size of things in the past. Harking back to the past, remembering how much better things were then, is never a helpful place to be or to go to. Somebody has said nostalgia is the illusion of permanence. It's a past that probably never existed. Where is the glory? Not in the outward, not in the old, be it in buildings or in numbers. Let's go on to verses 4 and 5. Encouraged by the word of the Lord. And again, in his mercy, God meets the people's despondency by his word. Three times declares the Lord, three times be strong. But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land. For I am with you, declares the Lord. The Lord's presence is all they need. That's the reminder that they must keep hold of. You see, we can easily make the mistake of thinking that the God of the Bible is a mere spectator, a mere bystander. But what we're learning from Haggai is that he is intimately, daily involved in the life of his people, in the lives of his people. So that, verse 5, they may work. Verse 4, be strong, you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. In other words, there's going to be an outcome to all of this. And we just need to consider, don't we? What does that mean for me and for us? The work back in chapter 1 was going and getting the raw materials, the wood and everything else that was needed for the rebuilding. What does the work look like for us in church today? It might be a stepping up to fill in gaps in rotas where they exist. It might be a stepping up so that Tom doesn't have to pick up all sorts of things that he would do far better to still leave behind. It might mean committing yourself to being at the prayer meeting every month. We had friends back in Essex. They got babysitters so they could both come to the prayer meeting. People, even people in church, thought they were bonkers to do that. But if this is the most important work we're called to, why wouldn't you do it? Maybe you've got to prioritise making sure your children go on some sort of venture over the summer rather than a music camp or a pottery camp or some other sort of thing. Knowing Jesus is far more important than getting that GCSE or whatever else it might be. There will always be work to be done. There'll always be money needed to fund that work. How are we going to step up? How are we going to show that we believe in a God who provides, a God who stirs up, and a God who is with us? Well, those two words, and work, tell us exactly what's going to be required. The Lord's presence has been so critical in the history of Israel. The initial covenant promise, I will be your God, you will be my people. The promise to Moses in Exodus, my presence will go with you. And that is what the people need to hang on to. Alec Mateer puts it like this. They see an unattainable past and a hopeless present. But the Lord sees his own presence, his covenantal word of blessing, his spirit. It's the word of God and the promise of God that changes our perspective, that rescues us, that frees us from our negativity, and which gets us to work. Despondency says, I can't, so I won't. Faith says, I can't, but he can, so I will. And the I will there is sometimes just giving it a go. You may be no good at something, but the God may equip you for it. You may be very good at something, it may go wrong. Give it a go. The Lord's assurance is that he is with you. I look back on a time when we were in Eastbourne, and we had a church mission, and there was a sports club called the Saffrons, and I was playing cricket, hockey and squash there. And so it was obvious we would put an event at the Saffrons, and all sorts of people said that they would turn up. On the evening, the speaker was there, the food was there. How many people do you think actually pitched up to that event? Zero. Absolutely zero. But since then, I've organised many events. I've invited loads of people to events. Because that's what we do. I can think of the number of times I've done Christianity Explored or Inquiries courses. People seem to be engaged well with the course, but when it comes to the end, they say no thank you to Jesus. It's always hugely disappointing. But then I do another course. And at the moment, we might look at the unbiblical direction in which leaders in the Church of England are trying to take us. But we remember the foundations of the Church of England, purely Bible. We remember the national reach of the Church of England. Everybody in every square inch of the country is meant to be covered by a gospel minister. What a brilliant vision and provision. And we pray and work towards that end. We don't give up. Pointless. So the task may be great, the challenges enormous, the discouragements many, and the opposition fierce. But our confidence is, and the Bible assures us that, our God is greater. So let's pay attention to his word. Let's be that faithful remnant that fears the Lord and listens to him. And so let's be encouraged and energized for the work that he has set before us. We have God with us and within us, individually and corporately. And as we recognize our own weakness and cry to him in dependence, his strength will be at work. Remember what he said. Remember his promise. And live and work in the light of it. Verses 6 and 9. The Lord promises a more glorious future. Verse 6, this is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations. And the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory. Things can only get better because the Lord will return to his temple. With Old Testament prophecy, you will know that there are different horizons at different points in Bible history. We will often say, you're climbing up your favourite hill, Penigent or Wernside or wherever it might be. You look ahead, you can see a ridge, you get to the ridge, and of course that's not the top, you've just got to keep going. That's how it works. That's how Old Testament prophecy works out. What about shaking then, in verses 6 and 7? Well, the language of shaking in the Old Testament is associated with God's presence. Hence the phrase once more in verse 6. Sometimes, as at Mount Sinai, it's actual thunder, lightning, earthquakes. But sometimes it's just describing the significance of the event. So that sort of language has been used of two events within this locality quite recently. The Gorton and Denton by-election result was called seismic in political circles because the Greens won their first ever parliamentary by-election. Am I allowed to mention Macclesfield here? What's your relationship to Macclesfield? Is that okay? You're not at daggers drawn, civil war conflict still going on. No, okay. Macclesfield beating Crystal Palace. The biggest ever. Oh, that's nice. The biggest ever divide between teams. A victory for the lower side. Those were seismic events. That's how we use the language, isn't it? In verse 7, the Lord promises to shake the nations. The only time shaking is ever applied to people. It's always things before. It's only people here. And what is that shaking? Well, it's the good news of Jesus going out across the world as one of the most significant events in world history, shaking up the world to turn to their Creator. Do you remember the accusation that's put to the apostles in the Acts of the Apostles? The accusation was, you're turning the world upside down. That's what we're talking about, that sort of shaking. What about the promise in verse 9? The glory of his present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. Now remember, that's significant because the building is far less impressive. It calls into weak tears of sadness. But the glory of it is going to be greater because its purpose, its function, is going to be that much greater. Now, for those listening to Haggai on what is now the 17th of October 520, the greater glory was the promise of the return of the presence of the Lord. Back in Ezekiel, we're told the glory of the Lord departed the temple. Here is the promise of his return. Once again, their covenant Lord will be at the center of his covenant people. He will be visibly with them in the glory of the temple. His person, his presence will return. The purpose of the building will be restored. But of course, the moments of greater glory, of greater significance, will be when Jesus came to the temple. In Luke, he comes to the temple as a baby and as a teenager. And we know later in his ministry. Now, Herod had rebuilt this temple by that stage. We're not quite sure how much of it was actually still there from Haggai's day. But it was to that place that Jesus comes. God himself, in human form, declaring that from now on, humanity don't need buildings to meet God in. They need a person, the person of Jesus. And then the people of his church, his community. And what a tragedy it was that on those occasions when Jesus was there, they couldn't see it. They didn't understand the significance of his presence. In verse 7, we read about the desired of nations will come. And that's probably better read as precious things or treasures of all nations will come. Verse 8, we're told that the wealth of the nations belong to the world. The silver and gold is mine, declares the Lord. What we may be learning there is that God brings all the resources his people need to be his people, to make this place, this church, this community, a fit place for his dwelling. A place of beauty and abundance, a place of his glory. And there's a great assurance there then, isn't there, for us? As he builds his church today, nothing is lacking. All God's resources are available and present for us. The skills and the money of all nations are available to the building of the church so that his people is the place where he can be glorified. It's very exciting, isn't it, partnering with churches across the world where we can indeed do just that. I remember at a conference I met a bishop from Tanzania, and subsequently in our sort of harvest offering and another one we did during the year, we gave money to his diocese. And ironically, in Haggai terms, to put roofs on the places that people were meeting. And he sent us some pictures back. This was your roof for our people so they can meet in the shade now. Brilliant, isn't it? But don't make the mistake of thinking, we can do it, we've got great people, we've got great resources, we've got a great skill set, we've got loads of money, we're okay. Often that can lead us to not pray. We think we can resource ourselves. But we must get it the right way around. The Lord has resourced us to do his work, to bring his glory. So however wealthy we may be, we must keep praying because we're always dependent. Always dependent, so that the glory can be to him in the church. Are we up to verse 9 yet? No, that's 7. I'm terribly sorry. I'm really making a complete mess of this. Leonie, you were quite right. I was not fit to be trusted with the clicker. You are correct. I do apologise. Let's think about verse 9 and peace. I will grant peace, declares the Lord. And was that peace the peace of the restored sacrificial system, which they were able to celebrate and enjoy the promise of God's forgiveness on the Day of Atonement? Was it to do with the shalom of being God's people living together in harmony? A peace we know through Jesus' death and the assurance and confidence we have as his people from then. But there is a day coming when there's going to be a final shaking, when the whole universe will begin to fall apart, when God will bring in the new heavens and the new earth, when all people from all nations who have trusted in Jesus will be gathered together and will know God fully and face to face, experiencing the glory and peace we know in part now, face to face with our Creator and Saviour, God Father, Son and Spirit, basking in their glory. And because we're there with them, there's no need for any building, there's no temple, because we're with our Lord and Saviour. That's the glorious future to which Haggai is pointing and taking us. As we look at our denomination and our church today, the state of the church in this country, it feels very different. The terminal decline looks very solid indeed. But the answer to those issues, problems, challenges and difficulties is here in chapter 2. What is the hope for the church today and in the future? The hope is in the Lord's commitment to his glory. Our hope for the future lies not in ourselves, despite the work we're called to do, but it lies in him and in him alone, in his presence with his people, in his provision for his people, and in his acting for his glory. As the church continues to proclaim the good news of Jesus, so people from all nations are brought in, saved together, built together, and prepared for his glorious presence in eternity. Amazingly, God will be glorified in the church today. He will be glorified as he works in us to make us the partners in the work of building the church that he longs to see. So this is the time to lay before him our skills, our time, our prayers, and our money. Everything we are and have to be used as he, as the church, and I think we might well say, as your new vicar sees fit. The Lord is building his church. He is fully equipping us for the task of being partners with him in that enterprise. In the face of all we see today, faith says, I can't, but he can, so I will. Let's pray. Ephesians 3, once again. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forever. Amen.